Would you join me in prayer as we get going tonight? Oh God, you are so great. And we've been talking throughout this series about different anchors, about the truth about who you are. And Lord, that is that's so important to me as I walk through life. And Lord, I pray that as we look into your word tonight, that you would teach us what is true. Help me to speak what's accurate and right. And just pray as we listen that you give us hearts that are open and wanting to understand. And so, Lord, we pray all this in your name. Amen. So here we go. Here's our final message in this series, Anchors, Four Truths That Keep You Steady in a Storm. You just got to know through life, there are going to be different things. And maybe it's a pandemic, but maybe it's just something else. There are different difficult circumstances that you're going to walk through as a person, as a Christian, and you are going to need something to hold on to. You're going to need something that keeps you steady. And, you know, I just know myself, and I know so often when we walk through something that's difficult, we reach out to steady ourselves on the wrong things. Things like job security or friendship security or financial security. Those are great things. But listen, ultimately, that is not what keeps you steady in a storm. The words of that old hymn ring true. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And that's so true. What is it that keeps you steady as you walk through life? So maybe this is something you need now. Maybe this is something you need 40 years from now. What I'm doing in this series, kind of guilty as charged, I'm cherry picking, all right? I'm thinking through what are truths about who God is, truths about God that anchor my soul during a storm. So we're talking about four of these things. We could have talked about a lot, but first we talked about this, the idea that God is sovereign. God is in control. There are no stray molecules. Everything must submit to God's design. Nothing can happen unless God chooses to allow it to happen. That steadies my soul. It's not just random. It's not just chaos. It's not saying that God plans evil, of course, but he does use what other people intend for evil for good. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. Second thing, we talked about the fact that God always does the right thing. God is a good God, and he wants what is good for you. And hand in hand with that is the idea that God is wise. God knows exactly what to allow and what measure in your life in order to bring about the good things that he's trying to bring about. So you can trust him because he's good and he's wise. And when you're in a hurricane, you can know, look, God does not make any mistakes. He always does the right thing. Then last week we saw this, and that God provides. God will always give me what I need to accomplish his will. And I just think so often we carry that burden on ourselves. Like I gotta get everything I need. But that is a burden that God carries. It's an amazing thing. So for me, just Jake Woolbecker, these things anchor my soul as I walk through difficult circumstances. God's in control. He never makes mistakes, and he always gives me what I need. There's one more I want to talk about tonight, and it's this. God takes delight in his children. God takes delight in his children. God is a God who feels things. God is a God who feels things. He experiences emotions. You know, I think that concept for some, it's maybe we don't like it. It's almost like it makes God sound vulnerable or weak. But the Bible's just very clear. God feels emotions intensely. He feels things like love. He feels things like hatred. He feels things like jealousy and joy and grief. God feels emotion. And so that, for me, raises a question. When God thinks about me, what does he feel about me? What does God think about Jake Woolbecker? Now, just as a side note, I think it's important to say here that God is capable of feeling more than one thing, more than one emotion at the same time. You are capable of feeling more than one emotion at the same time. The parent of a prodigal son or daughter, they can feel profound grief and love for their son or daughter at the same time. God is no different. But when God thinks about you, what does he think about you? What does he feel about you? There's something we cannot miss. Many things could be said, but there's something we cannot miss. I think a lot of people, when they think about that question, how does God feel about me? What's God think about me? Maybe some would answer it like this. Not all, but some would say, you know, it feels like God just kind of endures me. I'm constantly having to ask for forgiveness. I'm constantly seeing where I've failed at things. I mean, I'm thankful for God and for His grace. But it's not like God finds joy in knowing me. It's not like God is delighted by knowing me, right? There's this joke from an old comedian. He talked about your extended family, and he's like, you know, you gotta love them, but that doesn't mean you gotta like them. Is that what God's love is like for you? Like, does God actually enjoy you? One of the things that anchors my soul is this truth, that God truly takes delight in His children. God experiences things like pleasure and delight, and so do you, and so do I. And so just think about, what are some things that cause you to feel pleasure and delight and joy? You could say a lot of things, beautiful sunrise or chocolate chip cookie, I don't know. I think what causes me to feel delight, pleasure, I think of my kids and my wife. That I take incredible delight in my family. God experiences things like joy and delight. But what on earth could cause God to feel these emotions? What amazes me is that it's us. It's His children. God, in other words, what I'm saying is God rejoices over you. God delights in His children. And that is a far cry from simply enduring you. Now, of course, we can grieve the Spirit of God. And I'm not trying to say that somehow we manipulate God or we sway God into feeling certain things. I'm not saying that. It's just that God is a God who rejoices over you. And I'm choosing this word carefully. He celebrates over you. And this idea, I think, is so important because as humans, one of our deepest desires is to be loved. And one of our deepest fears is that nobody will love us. Maybe that God won't love us. Now, maybe you are, but maybe you're not the kind of person who sits and wonders, boy, does God love me? Maybe that's not you, but I guarantee this, you at your core have a longing to be loved. By the way, nothing brings that out like a storm in life. Difficult circumstances inevitably raise this question. Does God really love me? The glorious truth for my soul, when I ask that question, I have to go back to what I know is true. I go back not to what my surroundings feel like. I go back to Scripture, and I find that God passionately loves me. In fact, He takes genuine delight in His children. So turn with me in your Bibles to a little book, Zephaniah chapter 3. We're going to look at one verse in Zephaniah chapter 3. This little book, he's a minor prophet. He's right after Habakkuk, right before Haggai. So start turning there. I'll share a couple of details about the background. I probably have about 4 or 5 minutes because it'll take you a while to find Zephaniah. Here's a couple things you need to know. Zephaniah, he's a prophet during the reign of Josiah, King Josiah, and likely around the time of Jeremiah as well. Remember, Josiah, he was the king who found the book of the law, and so he started implementing sweeping reforms. It was a good thing. And it seems that Zephaniah had a hand in bringing about those reforms, because as you read the book of Zephaniah, it seems like these reforms haven't taken place yet. And so it's possible that Zephaniah, through this book, even is influencing Josiah to make some changes. Zephaniah is warning Israel through this book that God's judgments are coming. And they did, in fact, come. Eventually, Israel abandoned these reforms, and Babylon comes and wipes them out. But Zephaniah also prophesies not just about these events, but events that have not yet taken place. He wrote about the coming wrath of God at the end of time. And then at the end of the book, and as I understand this, he writes a little paragraph about God's people in the millennium. That is, the millennium is the 1,000-year reign of Jesus on earth after the tribulation. Okay, so that's a lot of theology words. Hopefully you found Zephaniah by now. Boil it down to this idea. I take it that Zephaniah 3:17 is talking about how God feels about his people. And I think that's important and valuable for us to know. So if you are a child of God, this verse, I think, describes how God feels about you. One commentator I saw wrote that Zephaniah 3:17 is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. That's quite a thing to say. It's a beautiful verse. Look at verse 16, actually. We'll start in 16, and that'll lead into verse 17. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, "Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior." And then we find these three little phrases. It says, "He will exalt over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. And he will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." Here's how I'm going to kind of organize our remaining time. We're going to look at each of these three phrases, but I want to make two observations before we do that. First, notice that this is a verse that is more about who God is. It's more about God than it is about you. Notice it's describing what God's like. He's in your midst. He's a warrior. He rejoices over you. He's quiet over you, and he sings over you. Second, notice that this verse is describing something about God's emotions. He's a God who has joy. He exults, or he rejoices. He's quiet. He rejoices over you, it says again. Those are important observations. So let's dive into each of these three phrases. First one is this. He will exult over you with joy. You know, earlier I said this. I said that God celebrates over you, his children. Not celebrates over the Cubs winning the World Series, though that's a great thing to celebrate, but he celebrates you, over you, I should say. The reason I think that the idea, the tone here, is one of God celebrating is that when we find this language of exulting with joy, it's found in the context of celebration. So you find it in places like this, 1 Kings 1:40. This is when Solomon is anointed as king. There's a great celebration. It says all the people went up after him, and the people were playing on flutes and here's our phrase, rejoicing with great joy. The same Hebrew behind that. So that the earth shook at their noise. You get the feel for this is a celebration. The people are happening. One more, when David brings the ark back to Jerusalem. So David went and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. It's the same idea, celebration. But Zephaniah says something really amazing. He says in this passage that it's God who will exalt or rejoice or celebrate. But who is God rejoicing over? He will exalt over you with great joy. So how does God feel about his children? Well, his love and delight for his children causes him to celebrate. He exalts with great joy. I got this from Sam Storms. He wrote a book about this verse. I'm pulling from that book tonight. He said, when God thinks about you, his child, his heart explodes in glad celebration. There is divine glee and jubilation beyond words when the Almighty ponders his own. Can I just pause here? Like, if your view of God is that he kind of endures you, like, yeah, he's given you grace, but it's kind of like when an older brother gives you grace, but it's because he has to, and it's like it's annoying that he's got to do it. Is that what God's love for you is like? Is it like, yeah, he's got to love you, but that doesn't mean he's got to like you? Listen, that is not the picture, I think. God is a God who rejoices over his people. That's what relationship with God is like. It's God delighting in us, and it's us delighting in God. Look in your Bibles, back at verse 14. I don't have a slide for this. Look in your Bibles. It says this, "Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult," there's our word, "with all your heart, O daughters of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you." So God's people are to exult in God, and God exalts in his people. It's a beautiful relationship. It's the first phrase. He exalts over you with joy. Here's the second phrase. says this, he will be quiet in his love. This is admittedly the most difficult of these three phrases to understand and to translate. Other translations take it differently. The ESV says he will quiet you by his love. So that's how some take this. It's a really difficult choice. I actually tend more to the NASB. It's God is the one who is quiet. That's the idea. And the reason I think that is because this verse is describing about how God feels. So he's the one that's exulting. He's the one that's shouting with joy. And he's the one that is quieted. That's my take. What does that mean? One commentator put it like this. To consider God sinking in contemplations of love over a once wretched human being can hardly be absorbed by the human mind. Maybe this idea helps a little bit. A mother rocks her baby silently and maybe doesn't say anything, but you can just look and you can see the profound love in the quietness. Isn't that a stunning thought that he is quiet in his love for you? First, he exults or celebrates or rejoices over you with joy. Second, he will be quiet in love. Third and last is this, he will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. That phrase, shouts of joy, it's one word in Hebrew, and it actually means a ringing cry, a ringing cry. So he will rejoice over you with a ringing cry. But what does that mean? Well, perhaps Psalm 107:22 gives us a good idea where that word ringing cry or shouts of joy is seen here. It says, let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works with a ringing cry or with joyful singing. That's why I actually like how the ESV translates Zephaniah 3:17. He will exult over you with loud singing. Isn't that an amazing idea? Did you know that when God thinks about his children, it's like he bursts into song? Do you see the emotion here? What God does, it goes beyond bland words spoken in a monotone voice. God isn't like a hard or cruel or distant father who rarely, if ever, expresses his love for his children. Uh-uh. God is not embarrassed by the fact that he loves you. Do you realize that? Like, listen, if you're embarrassed about being associated with someone, you don't go around singing loudly for everyone to hear about how much you love them. God is not embarrassed by the fact that he loves you. He's not ashamed to be associated with the likes of you and me. I think of Hebrews 2. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. God is not ashamed of loving you. On the contrary, what do you see God doing? You see him singing, and by the way, singing loudly over you. I love this picture of God's love. Doesn't it kind of reveal a side that is maybe overlooked? God loves you, and he's not afraid to burst into song for all to hear that, yes, he does in fact love his children. And he doesn't care who hears it. So how does God feel about you as a Christian? Well, my friend, one of our deepest needs in life is to know that we are loved. But what is God's love for us like? Well, it's not like God's love for you is forced. It's not rigid and distanced. God is not embarrassed to love you as a Christian, I should say. God does not just endure you. It's not like he loves you, but he doesn't really have to like you. No. God celebrates over you. He is quiet in love for you. And yes, his love for you causes him to burst into singing, loud singing. Now, listen, this is not to say that somehow we deserve to be loved. God's love for us, that doesn't speak of how great we are. Let me tell you, the fact that God loves us, that does not speak to how great we are. No, it speaks highly of who God is. I chose that song that we sang tonight for a reason. I love the lyrics. I love how it started out. It said, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch is treasure. The idea isn't that we're so awesome and so God loves us. It's God loves us in spite of who we are. He sees every flaw. He sees every failure. He doesn't condone any of that. But he loves us nonetheless. Listen, God's love is not the same as approval. A parent of a prodigal son or daughter can strongly disapprove of what their children are doing and yet still love their child immensely. God, though, sees us for who we are, and he loves us nonetheless. I love what Tim Keller says about this. I think I've probably quoted this quote before, but I just love this quote. He says this about God's love. He says, "To be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything. It liberates us from pretense, humbles us out of self-righteousness, and fortifies us for any difficulty life can throw at us." That last phrase where he says God's love, it fortifies us against any difficulty life can throw at us. That's, I think, what I'm getting at when I talk about how God's love for me is an anchor. When I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, despite what it may feel like, despite the chaos that I see, when I know because of what I read in Scripture that God is a God who loves me sincerely, genuinely, who takes delight in me, that will anchor me against anything that comes my way. A couple of application points, really just one here as we close. Christians, use your anchors. Just because you've got anchors in the boat, just because these things about God are true, doesn't mean that you remember them and it doesn't mean that you use them. So often I think when we're in a storm of life, as it were, we forget about the truth about who God is. You got to remember the truth about who God is. The former president of Wheaton College said this. He said, "Never doubt in the dark what God told you in the light." I love that quote. Just because difficult circumstances hit, that doesn't mean the truth about who God is has changed. I just know myself. When I walk through a season of life that's really difficult, my autopilot is to look for security in things that really ultimately don't bring security. That's why you got to shepherd your own heart. You got to come to God and say, "God, remind me about what's true. Help me to believe what is true about who you are." Never doubt in the dark what God told you in the light. And so here are these four things. God is in absolute control. God is a good God. He doesn't make any mistake. He always does the right thing. God will always provide what you need to do his will. And God is a God who takes genuine delight in his children.